Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our Old Testament scripture lesson as we continue in the Minor Prophets. We are in Zechariah chapter 4. We are looking at the entire 14 verses of Zechariah 4. Listen to God's holy word. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountains? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and the shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And the second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive tree which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for this morning. Let us lift to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion, this vision that was given to Zechariah. And as we consider it and as we look at the meaning of it, we ask, O Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to understand the message that you spoke to them and to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hiram and Lois Flagstaff are portrayed in the newspaper as a typical suburban family. Lois is Beetle Bailey's sister, the comic strip from which High and Lois was spun off. High and Lois have four children. This particular comic strip was concentrating upon the oldest son, Chip. It seems that Chip had been instructed to clean his room. But when his mother, Lois, came to check upon the room, she saw her son, Chip, laying on his bed, and the disarray of the room had not changed a bit. As she challenged Chip into what he was doing, he had a quick answer for her. He said, "Why should I clean my room? It's just going to get messed up again." And Lois responded to him. She said, "What kind of reasoning is that? Why eat? You're just going to get hungry again. Why go to sleep? You're just going to wake up again. In fact, why bother living? We're all just going to die sometime." In the last frame of that comic strip, you see Chip in the background still laying in his room with a disarray around him. And his mother is sitting in the other room with her head in her hands, contemplating and thinking. And you can almost see exactly what she is thinking. Why bother living? We're just going to die sometime. She's asking the significant question about the meaning of life. Everybody asks that question at some time, or if they don't, they live out of an assumed answer to that question. What is the meaning? What is the purpose? Why are we alive? What are we doing? What is the purpose of our lives? The answers that are readily available to us are not good answers. People live for material things. So that you hear people say, the one who dies with the most toys wins. But you say that with kind of a wry smile because you know that that doesn't make any sense. Others say that they live for prestige or power or position. Something that is, we know, something that will pass away in this world. But those are the answers that are given to us. Years ago, Francis Schaeffer said that most Americans live for personal peace and affluence. One of the major problems with the presentation of the gospel is that we do not challenge people enough about what the goal of life is all about. And so they tend to carry a worldly idea, one of the things that we've just talked about, as to the purpose and meaning of life. And then they try to plug Jesus Christ in to be the answer to promote that direction of their lives. And they find that oftentimes it doesn't work, and so Christianity in their minds doesn't work either. The problem is they haven't figured out what the purpose of life is. The Bible's not silent about the meaning of life. God is the creator, and so he is the one who created us and created us in his image. He knows the purpose of life, and so we ought to always look to the Word of God, the Bible, to find that. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find that answer. And we certainly find it as well in this particular chapter in Zechariah chapter 4. Here in Zechariah chapter 4, in this vision that God gives to Zechariah, we see the answer. The vision in the night is of a lamp, or really it's seven lamps on one lampstand. And with that seven lamps on one lampstand, there are seven lips. It speaks of seven different places where we have a fire that is burning. There is, so in reality, we've got seven times seven on that one lampstand. And if you know something about the biblical use of numbers, you know that seven speaks of God. It speaks of perfection. So you've got seven times seven. You've got 49. Perfection times perfection that is burning all together on one lampstand. That's the image that is given to Zechariah. And as he sees that, the lampstand there represents the people of God. Zechariah's day, that was the remnant of the Jews that were returning from the ruins that was once Jerusalem. The message is directed to these people who feel overwhelmed in their call to restore the city and to restore the temple. But it's a message also to the people of God in every generation. This morning I want to look at two questions. The first is, what does God say the meaning of life is? We'll see that in this portion. And the second is, how are we to pursue the meaning of life? We also see that answer in this portion. First of all, for the Jews in Zechariah's day and for us, the meaning of our lives is to be the lamp of the Lord. Jesus said it in these words that Stephen read for us earlier. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really repeating the reality of that vision that is given to Zechariah. The purpose of life is to be the light to the world, to show forth the reality of who God is and what it means to live for him. That is the purpose of our lives. But what does it mean? How do we do that? What does it look like in our lives? We certainly, when we begin to think about being the light of the world, we think of the reality of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing the good news. Jesus Christ came into a world that was filled with sin. He himself was perfect and lived a perfect life. He died as a substitute upon the cross to bear the burden of our sin. We share that message, and that's part of being the light to the world. But the reality is that being a light to the world is more than that. It is to permeate our whole being. It's to permeate everything we think, everything we do, every word that we speak. Stephen Brown once said, "When God gives cancer to an unbeliever, he also gives cancer to a believer that the world might see the difference faith in Christ makes." Now, that's an oversimplification, as Steve Brown knows, but it makes a very significant point. Being God's light means showing forth in our lives how faith in Christ makes a difference. And that's the essence of what it means to be light. It's to live out of our faith, to live out of what we believe, rather than, as the world, living out of what they believe. That's how we shine forth that light into the world. If God is to show the world that faith in him makes a difference, how does he do it? The answer that the health and wealth gospel makes is simple. Faith in Christ means more health and more wealth to those who believe. Most of us reject that, but at the same time, we're kind of drawn to it. Why does that which we reject, which we believe is heresy, nevertheless attract us to it? I think part of it is because we don't like the alternative. No one wants to be sick and be poor, and so we don't want those things. We want health and wealth, and we strive for it. It is a natural kind of thing, and so we kind of hear that message, and even though we say that's not the truth, we're drawn to it. But even at a different level, I think there's something else that is going on. And that is, in reality, behind the scene, even when our minds reject it, there's something within us that says that the purpose of my life is personal peace and affluence. And we say, no, 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 that's not really it. We're still drawn to it. We still easily fall into it. That's what the culture teaches us. We take the world's answer to the meaning of life and we try to plug in Jesus as the way to pursue it. But we find people are oftentimes very resistant to that message. The affluent and the healthy in the world say, when you share Jesus, well, I'm glad that helps you, but I don't need Jesus for my life. They get what they're pursuing is personal peace and affluence or other things, and they find that they don't need Jesus to do those things, so they just push it away, and so you have to kind of step back, we think, and you have to wait until they go through some hard times, and then you can bring up Jesus to them. But when people go through hard times, or the poor and the sick, they say sometimes, give me Jesus, but in reality, what sometimes they mean is give me health and wealth through Jesus. And that's not the gospel. What we need to do is to see is that the purpose of life is made clear to people. That they understand that the purpose of your life, you were created by God, and he has created you to live for his glory and to show forth his glory and his honor to others. That's the purpose of your life. And thus, when you're going through difficulties and hard times and struggles and problems, showing the reality of what your faith means is significant. But I think it's also important that we understand the reverse of that which Steve Brown said. You know, if Steve Brown was right in relationship to that statement, I think it's equally true that when God gives wealth and prosperity to an unbeliever, he also gives it to a believer that the world might see the difference. It's not only the bad things, but what do we do with the good things in life? When we're being richly blessed, do we see those things and do we receive those things as the world receives them? Or does the fact that we're living for the glory of God, being the light to the world of what our faith makes us different, doesn't that change the way that we live in the good times as well as in the bad times? You see, I think we've pulled up way short in relationship to what it means to be worldly. We carry the idea that if you are a drunkard, if you're sexually immoral, if you're a violent person, that's to be worldly. And we kind of want to stop right there. But to be worldly, that's the image that the Pharisees had. To be worldly really is to be pursuing that which is an unbiblical goal of life. I'm 65 and I don't feel a strong pull to live a sexually immoral drunkard life. Not saying I'll never end up there. God could, but before the grace of God, I could be there. But nevertheless, that's not my greatest temptation. But the reality is that I do feel the pull to see life as about living for personal peace and affluence. And I don't think that's lessened in the last 40 years. If anything, it's maybe strengthened. That's worldliness. Do we perceive it that way? Do we think that way? If we are to live for Jesus Christ, we are to be always pursuing the meaning of life. We are to be pursuing being God's light in the world in every thought, in every decision, in every action of our lives. That's one of the truths that we see in this portion. We are the light. Secondly, we are to pursue the purpose of life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Before the Lord gives Zechariah the way to pursue being the lamp of God, he's told what he's not, how he's not to pursue it. Not by might, nor by power, says the Lord of hosts. The Jews had no power in the day of Zechariah. The nation had been destroyed 70 years later. They had been permitted by the Persians that followed the Babylonians. The Persians allowed them to go back to the land, but that didn't mean it was the land of Israel. They were only allowed to go back. They were allowed to build the wall. They were allowed to, but they weren't the ones who were in power. They weren't the ones who were in charge. So they, in many ways, felt the reality of that powerlessness. They had not been restored as a nation. But God has always been the most powerful to the Jews in the Old Testament at times when they had no power. Think back to their beginning as a nation. They were slaves in Egypt. They had no power. They couldn't rebel. They didn't have the power to rebel. But what did God do? God came in, brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And he delivered the people from Egypt. And after that, he took them where? He took them into toward the Red Sea so that they could have the Red Sea at their back. And they could, as they turned around the other way and they looked, they saw that the Egyptians were coming upon them. And they knew the reality of powerlessness. And what happened? God opened the sea and they went across to dry land. They knew the power of God as they knew the reality of their own weakness. We see the same truth in relationship to the book of Judges. Gideon and the army of Israel were outnumbered as they went. They had 32,000 troops and the Syrians had 135,000 troops. They were outnumbered more than 4 to 1. God saw that as problematic because if God gave the victory to the 32,000, they would say, look at us. Aren't we great? And so he said, no, you got too many. He reduced them to 10,000. Then he reduced them to 300. Now they're outnumbered 450 to 1. And God said, now I can give you the victory because you know that it's not by your might or your power, but by my spirit. And of course, God did that in the book of Judges. That same truth is seen in the New Testament as well. It is in our weakness that we know strength. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, in speaking of his thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that thorn was, but in speaking of that reality, he says this, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, that is confusing to the world, but it shouldn't be confusing to us. For after all, we're the religion that follows what? We follow the cross. We believe that the one who established and delivered us from sin died in weakness on a cross. And he overcame it then in the resurrection. It's born out of weakness, and that weakness is the way to that we know the reality of the strength of God. Yet it is so hard for us to believe that God's strength is known in our weakness. What's the answer to godless communism, as it was faced in particular in the 70s and 80s? Or what's the answer today to pagan Islam? We are tempted to answer military power. And we are wrong. You know, whenever I think of Mahatma Gandhi, I'm kind of embarrassed. Gandhi was, of course, the great leader of India, who brought about through him, through his hand, more than any other, freedom to that nation. He embarrasses me because he never became a Christian. He studied Jesus. He learned much from him, but he never became a Christian. He never trusted Jesus Christ as the Son of God or his Savior from sin. But he learned from Jesus the way of resistance, of nonviolent resistance. And I'm always embarrassed. Why didn't that come from some great Christian? Why does that come from Gandhi? He got it. Even though he didn't understand and accept Jesus, he understood the reality of a different kind of power. Just naturally, he didn't understand the power of the Spirit through that. But he understood it better than I'm afraid sometimes we do. What's the answer in America to the growth of godless pagan culture that is around us? We tend to say, well, political power, we need to have a political takeover. No, I'm not against political action. I'm not against military action. I'm not saying we ought to do away with the military. There's a proper place for those things. But the proper place is not that we rest in them. We need to know that it's by God's Spirit and not by our might, not by our power. We are so easy as Americans to look to military power, political power, educational power, rhetoric, salesmanship, all of the things of man. The reality is that the power is in the Spirit. If it is not by the power and the might of man, then as I skipped over the most crucial words in that verse I read earlier, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word translated Spirit is also translated in the Bible as wind, and it is also translated as breath. So if you see wind and breath and spirit, they're all the same Greek word, ruach. Or if you see it in the New Testament, you see it in Greek, that is also the same word that is used. And so we see that as it carries forth, that those concepts flow together. When we understand that, it's helpful as we look at the whole of Scripture. Joyce Baldwin has said in her commentary on Zechariah, "It was the breath," same word here, "spirit of the Lord, that worked in creation," Genesis 1:2, "and that opened the Red Sea and closed it again," Exodus 15. In Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37, the wind, same word, brought a dead people to life. In the New Testament, we see the same kind of principle. John 3, verses 6 through 8, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The powers in the wind, in the Spirit, in the breath of God. The same principle is true in relationship to the Word of God, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." How does that competence become? Through the Word, which is breathed out by God, through the breath of God, through the Spirit of God, through the wind of God. How does this Spirit of God come upon us? How do we live by the Holy Spirit of God? How do we rest in the Holy Spirit of God? As we return to the vision, in our vision here, we see that the oil representing the Spirit of God comes into the lamps through two branches from two olive trees. Those two branches are Zerubbabel, the governor, who is in the line of King David, and Joshua, the high priest. These are the two anointed ones that the last verse of the chapter speaks about. The two trees are appointed by God to give oil to the people, and they represent the kings on one hand and the priests on the other. And so there's these two anointed ones that are coming forth. In line with perhaps this very chapter of Scripture, there were some in Jesus' day who were looking for two messiahs, not one, but two. One that would come from the kingly line and another who would come from the priests. Remember, those lines are separate. The kingly line comes from David or comes from the tribe of Judah. The priests come from the tribe of Levi. They come from Aaron. And those two tribes don't, you know, mix. So you've got two. They're the two anointed ones. One the priests, one the kings. That is, they're separate and tell the reality of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is king, he comes from the kingly line, and the book of Hebrews explains how he can also be a priest, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was before Levi. So he's both the anointed one who is priest and the anointed one who is king. He is the fulfillment of both olive trees, the both branches that feed the oil to the people, that they might shine forth. Let's go back to the question. Might have forgotten that question by now, huh? How does the Spirit of God come upon us? How do we live by the Spirit of God? The first answer, and I've got three answers here, they flow together. The first answer is it's always through Jesus. The Holy Spirit only comes to those who believe in Jesus as the fulfillment of those two branches. As the one who is our Savior. He's the one who pours out the Spirit. It's Jesus. That's answer one. The second answer is, we get Jesus and the Holy Spirit through His Word. The Spirit flows into our lives through the Word of God. The Word is that instrument that is given by inspiration of the Scripture, and then it, as it comes to us, He illumines the Scripture to us, and the Spirit comes and empowers us through the Word. So it's through Jesus, it's secondly through the Word of the Bible. And the third answer is, God has appointed ordinary means of grace in order to dispense His Spirit and power to us. It's through the preaching of the Word. I know, I'm the preacher, and I'm telling you that. It's kind of a humbling thing to say, but the reality is that's what the Bible says. It's through the preaching of the Word that you get the Spirit. Not only that way, it's through the demonstration of the Word. What's that? The sacraments. As we come to the Lord's Supper next week, we partake of that. That the Spirit feeds us, nourishes us, gives us power. It's through the praying of the Word. A prayer isn't just whatever comes off our mind, but it's to be controlled. It's to be formed by the Word of God. It's through the singing of the Word of God. It's through the fellowship of the Word of God. If we come together in small groups, the reason for small groups, if they're done right, is that we fellowship in the Word. We're getting the Word into us, and we're talking about the Word and how it relates to our lives. You see, it is through these means that God has appointed that it brings. These are the olive trees and the branches that bring the oil of the Spirit and the power into our lives. Oftentimes, Christians want direct access to the Spirit. Many of them would throw off the means of grace completely, except the Bible. But some would even overthrow the Bible and say, no, I don't want the Bible. I just want the Spirit coming to me directly. And some would even throw off Jesus. But they want that to come to them, not through means. They don't like means. Well, the reality is that God almost always uses secondary means. Look at the miracles of Jesus. They're filled with secondary means. But the one that I think of so much that stands out here is Naaman. Remember Naaman in the book of 2 Kings. He was a Syrian officer. He was great in power and might, but he had a problem. He had leprosy. In one of the raids, he captured a little Jewish girl, and she was a servant in his household. The Jewish girl said, well, if you would go to the prophet of God, he would heal you. And so the Syrian captive goes, and Naaman goes to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, I can't heal you. But Elisha sends forth the word for him to come to him. And when he comes, Naaman stands before him and he is told, go dip 7 times in the Jordan and you will be healed. And he's filled with rage. He doesn't like that. He said, I thought he'd come and he'd do some waving and he'd pronounce some words and I'd be healed. He didn't do that. He wants me to dip in this dirty old Jordan. We got better rivers than that back home in Syria. But his officers talked to him and he said, if he told you to do something hard, you'd do it. Now, why don't you do this? And he did, and he was healed. Why do you do that? Did God need the mud of the Jordan River to heal him? No. But he chose to use means. I don't know all the reason for it, but I think one of the reasons here and in our day as well is because it humbles us. He was humbled by that. He didn't have the great prophet standing up before claiming the reality, and then it happened to him, and he could take not center stage, but second in line there. He was humbled. He had to go dip in the muddy Jordan, the Israel's river. And I think the same is true for us. I think we need to use the means that God has appointed because they sometimes humble us. They tell us the reality. It's not just me and Jesus. I've got to be humbled in the body of Christ. I've got to be humbled before the Word of God. I've got to be humbled as I take up the sacraments. I've got to be humbled as I come together in the fellowship of believers. And I think that's good. And I think he desires that. Because these are the ways that he is appointed to feed us. There's a huge question that we can ask as we look at our culture today. Why are there so many churches, so many Christians, and so little power? I think there are many answers you could give to that. But there's two answers that I see right here. The one answer is because people are not pursuing the right goal of their lives. They're pursuing personal peace and affluence rather than pursuing the goal of shining forth for Jesus Christ that the world might see the difference. And secondly, because we refuse to use the means that God has appointed. Say, I'll do it in my strength. I'll do it in my power. I'll do it through the plans of man. Or if we will humble ourselves before God, we say, but not by the points of means you appointed, I'll do it in my way. We've got to humble before him. He has appointed means to feed and to nourish us, to give us the strength that we might shine forth for Jesus Christ to a world that is in need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture and the power of it. Thank you, O Lord, that you have appointed us to be light in this world. You've called us in Jesus Christ. You've forgiven our sins that we might be your light in this world. Help us, O Lord, to keep focused upon the purpose of our lives. We so readily take the world's answers and we pursue those things. Forgive us, Lord, and strengthen us in our focus upon the purpose of life. And then, O Lord, as we pursue it, help us not to pursue it in our strength, in our might, in our plans, and in our ways. You've appointed means. You've appointed ways. It must be through Jesus Christ. It must be through your word. It is the appointed means of grace that you have given us. Help us to humbly follow those things that we might know your work and your power in our hearts and in our lives, individually and corporately. Lord, among us there may be those who do not believe in Jesus Christ and not come to faith. And I pray that you would work within them to bring them to the place of knowing you as Lord and Savior. But for us who know you, may we, O Lord, shine forth as light to the world by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.